I want to start off tonight with a question for you. Do you ever look back at embarrassment and how you shared the gospel with someone on a particular occasion? I know I do when I think back on the very first time I shared Christ with someone. So here's a benefit for being here on a night with inclement weather. You get to hear something embarrassing about your pastor. As many of you know, I made a profession of faith at a very young age. And right after I made that profession, I was quite eager to tell other people about Jesus. I don't really know, looking back, if I was truly converted at that time, but I was zealous in telling others about Christ. So it could have very well been one of those cases of zeal, but not according to knowledge. Anyway, I am a little embarrassed to say that the very first place I ever shared Christ with someone else was in the lavatory at Lake Cable Elementary School. I remember the name of the boy I witnessed to. I remember his first name, Billy. I won't give you his last name. And our class on a Monday morning was taking the first lavatory break for the day. And as I said, I was quite excited, given that I just professed Christ as my Savior. And I figured, there's Billy. Here we are. And he's kind of a captive audience, if you know what I mean. And so I gave him a short gospel presentation. And I can remember exactly what I said because there really wasn't much to it. I just turned to him and I said, Billy, are you saved? Have you asked Jesus to save you from your sins? And he looked at me, quite oddly and said, no. And I says, well, you need to ask Jesus to save you from your sins because if you don't, you're going to die and go to hell. And that was pretty much it. There wasn't much more. There was no altar call, no bowing of the head, just two flushes, and we were on our way and joined our class in the line outside the bathroom. Now, in case you're wondering here tonight, I want to reassure you that I have refined my gospel presentation since then. I've tried to work on the content that I present and how I present it and of course, where I present it. But perhaps like you, you've had some epic failures when it comes to sharing Christ with us. Or perhaps you find yourself not sharing Christ as much as you should, or if you are, perhaps you're not sharing gospel presentations with as much refinement as you should. But whatever the case may be, it's always good for us to look at a good example at how we should preach Christ to others, how we should witness to others. And Peter's second sermon that we're going to be looking at tonight in Acts chapter 3 gives us such an example. And so I invite you to turn there with me this evening if you're not already there. If you recall from last week, the Lord used Peter and John to heal a lame man, a man who had been lame, crippled ever since his birth. This middle-aged man, as we learned in Acts chapter 4, he was in his 40s, was so overjoyed by the miracle that had happened to him that he couldn't stop leaping for joy and praising God in the temple. And the enormous crowd saw this, and they were amazed because they recognized this guy. They had seen him laying as a cripple outside the gate beautiful of the temple for decades. Everybody knew this guy. And so there was no denying it. God had worked an amazing miracle in this man's life. But we have to understand, this miracle was not just for the benefit of the laymen, spiritually and physically. It was also for the spiritual benefit of the immense crowd that was in the temple that day. Just like the earlier miracles of Jesus, this miracle got the attention of the people in the temple that day, and it cleared a path where the gospel could be presented. And this is what Peter did. As we'll see today and next week, we're going to examine Peter's second sermon. We're going to do so in two parts because there's just too much to cover in one sermon. And in so doing, I hope that we will have a template that we can look at for how to properly share the gospel with others. This really seems to be, in part, one of the reasons why Luke actually included Peter's sermon in Acts. Other Christians, other early believers looked at this sermon, heard this sermon, and they copied him. And we need to do the same, because really what we have here, what we'll be looking at tonight, is really Christ-centered preaching at its best. So I'm going to read the whole sermon now, although again we're only going to probe the first half of it tonight. So please follow along beginning in verse 11 of chapter 3. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Based on Peter's good example, we learn to properly preach the gospel, we must point out the sin of sinners, preach the Savior of sinners, and plead with sinners to repent. This evening, we're only going to focus on the first two parts of that summary statement, pointing out the sin of sinners and preaching the Savior to sinners. And then, Lord willing, next week, we will focus in on the third portion of that summary statement, dealing with pleading sinners to repent, which is actually the conclusion of Peter's sermon. But of course, before you can have the conclusion of a sermon, you have to have the introduction and the body of the sermon, which is where our focus is going to be this evening. And then we're going to wrap things up with some applications for us from this portion of Scripture. But first of all, before we get into the introduction and the body of the sermon, let's just quickly look at the setting of Peter's sermon in verse 11. Again, there were shouts of praises going up from the man who was healed. He was leaping. All of this garnered the attention of the large crowd that was in the temple that day. Again, verse 11 says, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's." While these people were amazed, perhaps a particular verse from Isaiah flashed through their mind, Isaiah 35:6, a text that marks out messianic times. It reads, "Then the lame will leap like a deer." Any who reflected on that verse that day would have been prepared for the message that Peter was to preach regarding the Messiah. As it says in verse 11, the large crowd amassed around Peter, John, in this healed man at the portico of Solomon. This was a covered colonnade of columns that was on the east side of the outer court of the temple. It was a famous location where a lot of people would gather both for commerce as well as for discussion. And on this particular day, in the middle of it all, was this man who had been healed of his lameness. There he stood, clinging to Peter and John, it says, a visible confirmation of who had healed this man. And so the stage was perfectly set for Peter to preach the gospel. He had a huge group of people who were eager to hear the gospel. The iron was hot. It was time for him to strike, and that's what he did. So he preached this impromptu sermon, starting with the introduction we see in verse 12. It says there, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk?" You're looking at the ESV here tonight. It does say Peter addressed the people. If you're looking at another translation, you may see it read as he answered the people. And technically in the Greek, answering the people is the better rendering here. Now, certainly he addressed the people, but there's a sense in which he answered them. Now, we don't really know if they actually asked him questions and then he responded to their questions. That may have happened, but more than likely, they didn't ask any questions verbally, but they were asking questions on their face. Their wonderment, their confusion said it all. They wanted to know what in the world was going on. And so Peter explained the miracle by preaching Christ, who, as we see here, was the true source of this miracle. Right out of the gate, Peter says to them, "I want you to know this. I didn't do this miracle. I couldn't do this miracle. I don't have the power. I don't have the piety. I don't have the godliness to pull something like this off. But let me tell you about the one who does." Here's how Peter actually said it. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though we could do this by our power or piety, as if we could make this man walk?" Now, in this introduction, not only does Peter set the record straight about who did this miracle, he also lets us know who exactly he was speaking to, his audience. He calls them men of Israel. And of course, this was an audience he would have known quite well. After all, he was one of them. He was an Israelite man. So he knew how to connect with this group. And so he spoke about something that they knew about quite well: miracles. They knew their God was a miracle-working God. The fact is the Jewish people wouldn't exist as a people if it was not for the miracles of God. So without really giving a whole lot of background, Peter just kind of quickly connected the miracle that happened to this lame man to Jesus, who is God. And of course, that was a key connection for Peter to make here, because the Jews denied that Jesus is God. And yet here they are on this day. They know what has happened. They saw this lame man laying there for decades, and they're just kind of scratching their head. Here are the followers of this Jesus guy doing something that only God can do. How can that be? Well, Peter explained. He says, "Let me tell you how that could be. It could be because Jesus is still alive. The one you rejected and killed still lives. And he's the one who ultimately performed this miracle, not me." Well, this leads us into the body of Peter's sermon. And in this portion of the sermon, we're going to see Peter tell his audience who they are. And who are they? Well, they are guilty sinners, ones who killed the Christ, the Messiah approved by God. More specifically, Peter points out the sin of his listeners, and really all sinners, by preaching the Savior of sinners. And he does so by mentioning five names that we're going to go through, five names that describe the Lord. The first one is servant. We see it in verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant." Since Peter was speaking to Jewish men, he uses Jewish liturgical language here. He gives the old description of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason why he starts off that way is because he immediately wants to make a connection between Christianity and the Old Testament. He wanted to preach Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to all the patriarchs. He wanted his listeners to know that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. As he goes on to say, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. He's saying everything points to Jesus, both before his coming as well as after his coming. It's about his glorification. The lame man was healed for this reason. Jesus has been glorified. And flip the coin over, God wants to glorify him through this miracle. In other words, from his place of exaltation, Jesus has endowed his apostles, like Peter, to act in powerful ways, to carry on his ministry, which he started. Peter says, Jesus is now exalted, and that's the reason why this lame man now leaps. Let's make no mistake about it, Peter says, although I put my hand upon this man, I was not the one who healed him. Jesus did, by his power. He continues to do his mighty works and deserves all the glory for it. Now, in speaking of the exaltation of Jesus, we see very clear marks of Peter borrowing from Isaiah's portrayal of the suffering servant of the Lord as we see it in Isaiah 52 and 53. That portrayal begins with these words, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So this is how Peter begins his sermon. He begins it the same way as Isaiah does in his famous passage. He begins with the exaltation of the servant before he talks about the humiliation of the servant, the sufferings of the servant. He takes this approach because he clearly wants to identify the Messiah, which Isaiah 52 and 53 are clearly doing. The Messiah who is not only exalted, but also suffers. And the Jews that Peter were preaching to had to understand this because, remember, many Jews in that day had the idea that the Messiah was only the conquering hero, the conquering king who was just going to come in and set all wrongs right. They forgot that, as Isaiah 53 points out, he is also the suffering servant, God's faithful ambassador, God's faithful servant who is obedient even to the point of death. The Gospel of Matthew, as many of you know, was written primarily to a Jewish audience, identifies Jesus as this faithful servant by quoting another one of the servant songs in Isaiah, Isaiah 42, and then Matthew applies it to Jesus. He writes this in Matthew 12. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Of course, as we read the Gospels, we also see that Jesus recognized himself as the servant of the Lord. As he said of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus also said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And ultimately, this submission of Jesus, this servitude of Jesus, led him all the way to the cross of Calvary. But once his suffering was over, we know God glorified him, exalting him to the right hand. As Philippians 2 says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Speaking of the name of Jesus, that is the next name Peter uses to describe the Savior, Jesus. Jesus. Peter continues in verse 13, God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Peter refers to Jesus specifically here to link the Messiah with that man from Nazareth that this crowd knew quite well. It had only been a few weeks since they had crucified him. As many of you know, Jesus comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. When the angel came to Joseph, speaking of the child that Mary would have, he said, "You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins." So the name Jesus means Savior. And yet his fellow Jews did not recognize him as such. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. What kind of Messiah did they want? They wanted a political Messiah. They wanted a military deliverer that would eradicate the Romans, who would overthrow their rule. But instead, they got this Jesus who confronted their sin and came to deliver them from their sin. But that's not what they wanted. They didn't want that kind of Messiah. They loved their darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. And so they rejected him. As the text goes on to say, they delivered him over and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Pilate and even his wife knew that Jesus was innocent. He declared him to be innocent numerous times and sought to release him. He knew a crucifixion of this Nazarene would be the height of injustice, gross injustice. And yet he felt that he had to do it because he didn't want to upset the Jewish leaders. He knew if he caused any unrest, it could mean his governorship. And yet we've got to realize, as we see in our text, Pilate and the Jewish leaders were not the only guilty parties. As Peter strongly emphasizes in verse 13, the plural pronoun you is very emphatic in the Greek. He emphatically says that the people were guilty as well. Peter directly and very personally charges the Jewish crowd with their complicity in this crime, their responsibility for crucifying the Christ. Even though, of course, the Jewish leaders led the charge in crucifying Jesus, the people were there to fully approve of his crucifixion. They wanted him dead. They could have told Pilate to release him, but no, they prevented Pilate from releasing him. And now Peter is telling them, on weeks removed, you committed the worst possible crime you could have ever committed. You crucified your Christ. You killed him. I would say Peter is no longer a coward. He's no longer shrinking back in the shadows, afraid of a little girl. He is telling these people they crucified their Messiah, and we must boldly confront our listeners with the enormity of their sin. We must tell sinners of their guilt. We got to tell them very personally that they drove Jesus to the cross through their sins, that they are too guilty. They've got to see their sin. They've got to see their guilt if they're ever going to see their need for the Savior. In verse 14, Peter continues his indictment of his audience. To emphasize their guilt, he repeats the charge that they denied Jesus. He says in verse 14 that they denied the Holy and Righteous One. This is the next name that Peter gives for the Savior. It's a twofold description that has messianic overtones. It's a title that is rooted in the Old Testament, and it basically asserts that Jesus is God, that he is equal with God, the Son of God, Savior, God incarnate. And yet, as Peter declares of the Jews, you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Holy, as I think probably most of you know, means to be separated. And of course, that perfectly describes Jesus, because in both his nature and his actions, he is perfectly separated unto God to do his will in all things. Holy One is a messianic title that Peter actually attested to during Christ's ministry. He said, "We have believed and have come to know that you, Jesus, are the Holy One of God." Righteous, as many of you know, also is a measuring term. It means to perfectly measure up to God's law and thus be innocent of all sin. And again, this is a perfect description of Jesus. He was without sin and therefore qualified to be the substitute for sinners. This describes Jesus. And yet, when these Jews were given the choice, they instead chose a guilty murderer, Barabbas, over him. And that would have been bad enough. But as Peter goes on to say in verse 15, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So author of life, we see in verses 15 through 17, is the next name that Peter gives to the Savior. Now, by saying what Peter says here, accusing them of killing their own Messiah, Peter, in a sense, is really ratcheting up the rhetoric now. He's really tightening the screws to the highest level. He says, "You spared a murderer's life, but you killed the author of life." An amazing paradox. Perhaps the greatest paradox that Peter gives in a series of paradoxes in our text. Before this final paradox about killing the author of life, Peter said, although Jesus was a servant, God exalted him. And then he said, Jesus was your deliverer, but you delivered him over to Pilate. And then he goes on to say, you rejected the Holy and Righteous One in favor of an unholy, unrighteous murderer. And now he states his greatest paradox. You put to death the author of life, who gives life through his death to those who believe on him. So here Peter describes Jesus as the originator of life, the creator, the source of life. And of course, by this he means not only is he the source of life physically, but also spiritually and eternally. Which means this: death could not keep Jesus down. John writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then the apostle writes, "God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." As Jesus said of himself, "I am the resurrection and the life," which is what Peter goes on to mention next. "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." You killed him, but God restored life to him, and we are witnesses of this, and you can't deny it. The other apostles, the other followers of Jesus, I myself, Peter, have seen him alive before he ascended back to the Father. We are witnesses, and you can't disprove it. If you want to disprove it, go to his tomb right now, pull out his dead body, and show it to everyone. You can't do it because he's alive. The tomb is empty. In verse 16, Peter applies all these various titles for Jesus to explain why the lame man was healed. Basically, he says that the miracle was done on the basis of faith in Jesus' name. Look at verse 16. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Some say the faith in view here is that of Peter's faith and John's faith. Others say the faith in view here is that of the beggar. More than likely, it's in reference to all three of these men. Certainly, Peter and John believed that Jesus could cure this man. And given his response, at some point, this beggar believed that Jesus could heal him. So move on to verse 17. Peter offers very subtly hope to his listeners. And he does this by making an interesting concession. He concedes that the Jewish people and their leaders killed Christ out of ignorance. He says, and now, brothers, and let's understand brothers there is not referring to Christian brothers. He's referring to these men as brothers according to the flesh, Jewish brothers. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. He says, I know to varying degrees you and your leaders did not know what you were really doing and who you were really killing on that Friday. Even Jesus drew attention to this reality when he said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, let's understand this evening. Certainly, their ignorance was inexcusable because Christ gave them evidence after evidence that he was the Messiah. Yet, in spite of all that, you know what Peter's basically saying here to them? He's saying to them, there's still room at the cross for you. In spite of all that you've done, there's more than enough grace to reach you if you will repent. So before Peter gives his very overt call of repentance, which we're going to look at next time, he gives this sort of subtle call to repentance mixed in with some hope. And this hope is especially seen in his next statement in verse 18, which gives us the last name for the Savior, and that is Christ. Peter reassures his audience that their rejection of the Messiah has not thwarted God's plan. In fact, he says, God used their evil deed of crucifying the Christ to accomplish God's purposes and to fulfill the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. In the Old Testament, we see portions like Psalm 22 and, of course, Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 12, which predicted the death of Jesus. We even have a prediction of the Jews rejecting their own Messiah in Isaiah 53:3, where it says he was despised and rejected of men. That was certainly the case with his own people. And yet, as the title Christ suggests, ultimately, the death of God's Son came at the hand of God the Father. Yes, people were responsible for the death of Jesus. But behind it all was the hand of God the Father. Christ, or Messiah, Mashiach in the Old Testament, just means the Anointed One. It refers to God's appointment. God appointed his Christ to suffer in order to fulfill his plan of redemption. And we see this very clearly again in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6 make this point. Those verses say, the Christ was smitten of God and afflicted, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we can't just look at the cross as something that people did. Ultimately, it was God's plan. So Peter is proclaiming hope to these Jews. He's saying, even though you are responsible for this horrible, grievous sin of killing your own Messiah, understand God used you and even used your evil to accomplish his plan. And he can pardon you as part of that plan if you will but repent and trust in Christ alone. That's why this healing of the lame man happened. It wasn't just to heal him, Peter says. He was healed, Peter says, so that you could be healed spiritually. Jesus has given you another opportunity to turn to him. Through me, Peter, I'm explaining to you once again who Jesus really is. So don't reject him again, people. Repent and receive him for who he truly is. Repent. And this is where we're going to pick up next time as we go through Peter's sermon. But before we leave off considering the portion of Scripture that we've looked at tonight, let me make some applications of Peter's sermon to this point. First of all, we need to always be ready to be used of the Lord and preach the gospel. Let's understand, when Peter and John went in the temple that day, they had no idea that God was going to use them to heal a crippled man since birth. Peter had no idea that he was going to preach an extensive sermon that would lead to the conversion of thousands. But he was ready to do that. When the occasion presented itself, he jumped in with both feet. He saw the window of opportunity, and so must we when we are given chances to preach the gospel. We shouldn't make up excuses. We shouldn't say, well, you know, I got to be here, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. I've got to take the kids here, and I've got to be over here. It's easy to make excuses. But when someone is eager and open to listening to the gospel, we've just got to make time. That's the most important thing. That's the most important appointment of the day that God is giving us. We need to jump in with both feet. Nothing is more important than sharing the good news of Jesus. But as we see in our text, before we can share the good news, we've obviously got to share what? The bad news. The next application I want to make, we should confront sinners with their sin and explain why they deserve God's judgment. Peter clearly exposed how his listeners were guilty before God, that they were still under God's wrath. And of course, this is not a comfortable thing for us to explain to people, right? But it's something that we've got to do. And when we do it, although we need to make sure we do it in love and in the proper tone, we do need to make it personal. You got to understand, when Peter preached this, he preached this with boldness, and his bony finger was out there, and he said, "You crucified Christ. You did it." He wasn't even using the generic "we," okay? You. Second person. And we've got to help sinners see that they are personally responsible for driving Jesus to the cross. As Spurgeon said, they must see that their every sin is in essence a killing of God. Think about that. We should ponder that as believers before we commit sin. Every sin is in essence a killing of God. Sinners must see themselves as sinners so that they will cast themselves on the mercy of Christ. Next, we should relate the gospel to people on a level they understand. When Peter preached on this particular day, who was he speaking to? He was speaking to Jewish men. So he used Jewish ideas and concepts and language. He reached them where they were at. And no matter what the setting may be, we need to do the same. We need to be clear. Let's understand, clarity is the most important quality when it comes to preaching the gospel. Whether we do that in a larger setting like this, or whether we do it with a small group, or whether we share Christ one-on-one with someone else, we need to be clear in what we say, and we need to be relevant to our audience. We not only need to exegete the text, we need to exegete our audience. The way we speak to an audience like this tonight is going to be different than the way that we share the gospel one-on-one, perhaps in street evangelism, urban evangelism. It's going to be different than how we share the gospel with, let's say, a group of businessmen in corporate America. It's going to be different than how we share the gospel with a group of elementary age children or a group of elderly in a nursing home. We need to be appropriate. We need to take consideration who we're speaking to, the size of the room that we're speaking in. We need to take all these things into consideration and be appropriate. And yet, no matter our audience, the theme of our witness always needs to be the same. No matter who we're speaking to, the theme, the central theme, is always the same. We should always make Christ the centerpiece of our witness. Our next application. You'll notice here, after the miracle, Peter didn't really even draw that much attention to the miracle itself, did he? He used it as a platform to preach. And he certainly didn't draw the attention to himself. You know, you don't hear him kind of clearing his throat and saying, you know, well, you know, if you must know, yes, I was the guy who healed him. You know, he doesn't draw attention to himself like that. And he doesn't even use the occasion as a testimony time, per se. You know, he didn't look over at the lame man healed and say, okay, here's your chance. The floor is all yours. Share your story. It wasn't even really about the lame man being healed, was it? It was about preaching Christ. It wasn't even about sharing the testimony. No, Peter was Christ-centered. Jesus was the sum and substance of his sermon. Jesus was the centerpiece. It was all about exalting Christ, and so it must be in our own witness. We have to make much of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Our witness should not be about trying to prove others wrong and ourselves right. It should not be about winning arguments. It should be about pointing sinners to the Savior. We have to help people consider who Jesus is, and what he has done, and what he's going to do. We've got to explain, as we've seen in our text, that Jesus is the servant of the Lord, Savior, the Christ, the Holy and Righteous One, the author of life. Further, we must explain what Jesus has done, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again for our justification, and as we're going to get into more later next week, we have to also teach that he is coming again, and he is going to judge those who have rejected him. We've got to point people to the cross. Why? Because it humbles the sinner and exalts the Lord. It displays the depths of our depravity, that we are so bad and evil that God himself had to die in our place. But at the same time, we've got to point people to the cross because it also displays the heights of God's love. God died for us. And after we preach the cross, we have to make sure we also share the significance of the resurrection. It is the central fact of the Christian faith. Without it, we are still in our sins and we are without hope and God in the world. But because Jesus Christ lives, we live and we will live eternally. And this is what we must share with the lost. We must share with them that the resurrection is critical because it is God the Father's stamp of approval on the sacrifice of the Son. It testifies that the sacrifice was accepted, and you can be accepted if you place your faith in him. And finally, as I said, we will get into more next time. Besides telling sinners what Christ has done, we've got to tell them what he is still yet to do. We've got to tell them they must repent because Christ is coming again. He could come again tonight. There must be urgency in our witness. We've got to tell him, we've got to tell sinners that he is coming again in great power and glory to restore all things and to judge. To witness correctly, we must explain the person and work of Jesus so sinners understand that he imposes inescapable claims on their soul. Brethren, whether we preach to the masses like Peter did or whether we preach the gospel to just one other person, we got to make it about Jesus. Let's understand here tonight, more important than winning souls is exalting Christ through our witness. Our motive for witness should be, as the old hymn says, not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. As Peter examples for us, we only preach Christ correctly by drawing the attention to him and away from ourselves. The final application I want to make. We should deflect glory away from ourselves and to the Lord in our witness. As I mentioned at the very beginning of Peter's sermon, he immediately deflects the glory away from himself for the healing of this lame man. And brethren, listen, tonight, if God uses us in any way to bring spiritual healing to those we witness to, we must be quick to give Christ the glory, because our power, our piety, our persuasion cannot heal a single soul. Only Jesus can. And so we must be careful to always give him the glory if he uses us as an instrument in his hand to bring healing to others. We've got to always remember to deflect praise and glory to Christ. Now I want to say tonight, certainly there's nothing wrong with receiving encouragement from someone for the work of the Lord that you're doing. It's appropriate to say thank you. But listen, even when that happens, we've got to guard our disposition and our words carefully, so that we reflect the glory, honor, and praise to Christ and not ourselves. Brethren, this is why we preach Christ. This is why we share Christ with sinners, that he receive the glory through our witness. By his grace, may he receive that glory this week. As we go forth, let our light shine in a dark world. Let's bow for prayer.